Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, if you're joining with us on campus or off campus and you do not have a copy of God's Word, please know that the words will be on the screen. But if you're on campus, there is a blue Bible sitting underneath your chair or underneath the chair in front of you. We'd ask that you would take that Bible, open up to page 1125. Just as a reminder about next week on Sunday, September the 27th, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together, both on campus and off campus. And so if you're joining with us for worship off campus, please let us know. Either you can come on campus to get those elements sometime this week, or we would be more than happy to deliver those elements to you. But we want to join together as the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper next Sunday. You don't have to be a member of Charleston Baptist Church to do so, but you do need to know the Lord as your Savior. We are finishing our series in this incredible letter called 1 John. Believe it or not, this is our 20th message, actually, in this particular letter. And anytime I get to an end of a study, end of a book study, for some reason, I'm not sure exactly why, but there are two songs that begin to pop in my head. Both of those songs were sung by a group back in the early 90s called Boys to Men. Some of y'all may not know that, but one of those songs is End of the Road. The other one is It's So Hard to Say Goodbye. They have nothing to do with Scripture, but for some reason, those songs just pop in my head. And so as I've finished up my study over this past week, those are the two songs that kept popping in my head. And the reality is, I look back and there's over 400 hours of studying and praying over this particular study and getting to where we are on Sunday mornings. And so it's quite a process. And I pray that as you study God's Word, you would realize that it is a process, but it is a glorious process. That not only are we to be receivers of truth and communicators of truth, but that truth has to change us, right? We have to put ourselves in a place of humility and submission to God's Word. And that would be a great question for us to ask and answer before we get to today's passage. Throughout our study in this particular letter, what is it that you have learned that is new? Or what is it that you have rediscovered that you've already known? And what has really changed your life? Is there anything that has changed the way that you live? Is there anything that has changed the way that you think? I think the reality is you and I, we can sit down before God's Word day in and day out. We can come to church Sunday after Sunday or join online Sunday after Sunday. And if we're not careful, if we aren't submissive and obedient to the Spirit's work in our life, we will read and regurgitate information without life transformation. And the gospel wants life transformation. It wants the core of our heart. It was to redeem the mind. And so my prayer through this study and my prayer today is that will be exactly what happens. And so as we close our series this morning in this particular letter, we're going to look specifically at verses 18 through 21. And in these verses, we're going to see three "we know" statements. And I love the fact that John uses the phrase "we know" all throughout this letter because he is talking to the community of believers, the body of Christ. Yes, an individual, but more so than that, a collective body of Christ. And so as we walk through these truths throughout this series, as we've understood the importance and the beauty of the fact that you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, can have confidence and assurance, we realize that there are places in my life and in your life as a follower of Christ where that confidence is a little shaken. That assurance is a little shaken. And it is the body of Christ's privilege and responsibility to come alongside one another and remind us of the truths of the gospel and to pray for one another so that you and I would live confidently in the life that God has given to us. And so the words that John ends with, beginning in verse 18, are these words: "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And so there are three we know statements in this particular passage. And so that is really our outline for today. And the first we know statement tells us this: we know we have victory over sin. We know that we have victory over sin. So again, John is talking to believers. He's talking to followers of Jesus Christ. And he says that you can know that you have victory over sin. And the question is, how is it that we know that? Well, look at what he says in verse 18. He says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." And so in this verse, there are three important phrases that remind us and give us confidence in the fact that we have victory over sin. The first one is found in the first part of that verse where he says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." Now, it's important for us to understand that phrase, because John in no way is saying that as a brother or sister in Christ, you won't sin. In fact, he has already said that we will sin in 1 John chapter 1. And so he's not saying that we won't commit sin. We will. But the scripture says that we will not continue habitually in a life of sin. We have the Holy Spirit's work in our life now. The fact is that we are born of God. That means that we have a new nature. We, in a sense, have a new spiritual DNA. We are new in Christ. We have a new master, a new king. And through His Spirit, He has given us new loves, new desires, and new power to fulfill those new loves and those new desires. And so sin is no longer the dominating force or influence in my life. It is the holiness of God that is the dominating influence and power in my life. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Therefore," and that word "therefore" is pointing back to everything that he has just said in 1 Peter chapter 1. And what he has said, he's talking about this great salvation that you and I have in Christ Jesus. And he says, "Therefore, this based on this new life that you have in Christ, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, live every day with great focus and with great clarity in the confident expectation of Christ's return. That is our hope. And how is it that you and I are to live? Well, he goes on to say in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter is saying, "I am no longer being shaped by who I used to be. I have a new master, a new king. I am now being changed by Christ in me. And so I have a new identity. Positionally, you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are holy because of what Christ has done. But there is a practical side of that holiness. It's that part of transformation. It's that part where we are becoming holy, if you will, in how we live our lives, how we process information. As God's children, through His Spirit, we are conforming more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, and not immediately, but that process has begun. Now, that process that God has brought us on in this holiness process, it's not an easy process, is it? It's quite difficult. It's not easy to change. It's far easier to live in the flesh than it is to live in the Spirit. But it's the gospel itself that wants to penetrate the very deepest and darkest places of the core of who you are and how you think. The core where jealousy is, where anger is, where prejudice is, where laziness is, where lying is, where bitterness is. And yes, where self-reliance still remains. God's word says, "Be holy in all your conduct." And that's important. That word "all" means simply that, all. And really, that word "all" is really a response to the great salvation that you and I have. That is the response of the believer. That because of this great salvation, our act of worship is all of our conduct is to magnify and glorify Him. That process has begun. John has already told us in 1 John chapter 3, beginning of verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." What does that phrase, purifies himself mean? It means to constantly engage in the struggle against sin. That is the reality. That you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, children of God, there is a constant battle between us and the flesh and the world. And yet, it's the simple fact that Christ is coming again, that beautiful promise that gives us hope to endure in that battle. Your only hope in the battle for purity and holiness is in the grace that is found in the gospel. It's a reminder to us as children of God, we are not fighting for victory, we are fighting from the position of victory. It is not our weaknesses that we need to focus on, it's the strength that Christ has already given to us. It's the strength that God has given to us in the fact that there are two nail-pierced hands and two incredibly strong arms that are holding on to us, that are moving in our lives, His Spirit moving in us and through us. And so we are to firmly plant our lives on Him. Our greatest security is not in you and I. Our greatest security is in Christ. He is the one that keeps us. He is the one that protects us. And that's what John goes on to say, that it is Jesus that protects us. He is the one that guards us. You know, we don't guard ourselves. You know, it's interesting as parents, as those of you who have children or grandchildren, we do everything we can to protect our kids and grandchildren. And there's nothing wrong with that, but the reality is there's only so much you can do, right? Same thing with our lives today as we consider the world that we're living in and the world that is to come. It's God who protects us. It's God who guards us. It's the one that we realize that, yes, there is an enemy, Satan, that is lurking around. He's always active, always attacking God's people, right? But at the same time, we have a watchful guardian in Jesus Christ. And guess what? He never tires. He never sleeps. He never grows weary. He never loses sight of His children. He's always aware of what's happening. He's always aware. This is what I love about the Lord, one of the things. He always knows the next step, right? He knows what's coming down the pipe, if you will. In Jude 24 and 25, verses 24 and 25, the Scripture says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling," so again, we're not stumbling, we're standing, right? We're standing. "And to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Think about what He's saying. He's saying that your ability to stand firm, your ability to be presented as blameless and holy is because it's been guarded by Jesus Christ. He will be the one that presents you before the Lord, our Heavenly Father. The fact is that you and I, because of Jesus Christ, the cross represents two things for us. The fact that it's in the cross that we have the opportunity to receive salvation, right? By grace through faith. But now it's the work of heaven that reminds us that Jesus is the one who's maintaining that salvation. We're reminded in Hebrews chapter 7 where the Scripture tells us, "Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." You see, the security of salvation, your security of salvation is not based on you. It's based on the continuous, constant intervention or intercession of Jesus Christ on your behalf. We are reminded in Ephesians chapter 1 again and again that it's the Holy Spirit of God that seals us. Right? We are sealed, we are covered by the Spirit's work in our life. So much so that John goes on to say in our passage, "And the evil one does not touch you." Now, when I first read that phrase, that the evil one does not touch you, I thought about childhood. You know, back in the day, I remember my brother and I, we'd go on these trips with my parents, and we were in a little Toyota Tercel, and, you know, small back seats, right? We didn't have all the luxuries of today. We didn't have technology. At most, you had a coloring book and an Etch-a-Sketch. But the reality is you can't play Etch-a-Sketch when it's dark outside. So you had a coloring book. You played a lot of I Spy. You played a lot of license plate games, you know, trying to find different license plates from different states. And, you know, if the AC wasn't working great and it was a little hot in the car, things got a little antsy. Things got a little rough in the back seat, if you will, to the point where you would start saying, "Hey," in my case, Brian, my brother, "he touched me," or "I... Mom, Kevin touched me," and so it got pretty heated back there, and so you would do this thing. You would draw a line right in the seat, right? And you'd say, "What? Don't cross this line." And at that moment, I'm thinking, "Oh, well, I'm crossing the line," right? This idea of touch is far more than just that. The word touch here means to overpower, to grab a hold of, to grip, to tear down. So the greater illustration would be like football, right? The goal of a football player when somebody has the ball is not simply to get to a place where you can touch them. You got to take them down. You got to knock them out, right? And so what the scripture is teaching us is that because of Jesus Christ, the fact that we have victory over sin, Satan will never, ever, ever overpower us. In 1 John 3, verse 8, the scripture says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to what? To destroy the works of the devil." That word destroy means to make something come to an end. The works of the devil refers to anything and everything that is associated with sin, even sin itself. And so Jesus came to put an end to not just the person of the devil, but the works of the devil. So every effect of sin, every temptation to sin, every bondage to sin that ultimately comes from the devil, that work of Christ came to change that. And the same God that protects you and protects me, the same God that keeps you and keeps me, is the same God that sustains you. It's the same God who will never lose His gracious hold on you. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Listen, because of the finished work of Christ, you have tremendous protection. There is no power greater than Him. There is no love greater than His love. There is no greater protection than the protection that He provides. And so you and I, we know as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have victory over sin. Secondly, we know that we belong to God. We belong to God. This is important. We are part of His family. We are His children. In Christ, and only in Christ, can you be a part of God's family. It's not based on what family you were born into, or what church you attended, or how many times you've prayed, or how many times you've given an offering, or the service that you do. You are a child of the great King by grace through faith and faith alone. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The phrase "we are from God" means we are His children. We as believers in Jesus Christ, we belong to God. And yet at the same time, what does John say in that verse? He says that we live in a world that is what? That lies in the power of the evil one. It's a reminder to us as followers of Jesus Christ that the ultimate problem in the world is not biological. It's not economical. It's not political. The ultimate issue in the world is that it is under the influence of Satan and his demons. That is the ultimate issue. It was Satan who first introduced sin into the world. However, we know in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, it tells us that Satan's judgment is coming. One day God will sentence Satan. And his sentence will be what? Eternity in hell. God will one day bring an end to His work. You see, John here is contrasting the fact that we know because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, our faith in Him, we belong in Him, we belong to Him, and at the same time realizing that this world does not have that same luxury, if you will. Our life, our heart, our circumstances, our past, our present, and our future are linked to what Jesus Christ has done, not what Satan is doing. So yes, in this world, Satan will target your mind as he did with Eve. He will target your body as he did with Job. He will target your will as he did with David. He will target your heart and your conscience as he did with Joshua. Satan will use lies, and he will use suffering. He will use false accusations and pride. And even though we as brothers and sisters in Christ at times will step into darkness, if you will, rebellion and disobedience, we are still children of light. And so Satan may torment us. He may tempt us. He may trip us up, but he will never, ever, ever be our master again. We belong to God. And our greatest influence because of that is God Himself. However, the world is not under God's influence in that way. I believe God has grace for all people. There's a common grace that is given, but there is a special grace that is given to His children. And the world is not under that influence. The world is under the influence of Satan and his demons, the wicked one, And why is it important for us to remember that? Well, it's important to remember that because our ultimate battle is not physical, it is spiritual. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So on one hand, it's a spiritual battle. The other component of that is what? Satan has great deception in this world. Satan is the great deceiver. He is the great liar. So much so that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," speaking about Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So where the believer is no longer under the bondage of Satan, guess what? The world still is. I think this is important for us as Christians because we find ourselves, if we're not careful, attacking the wrong thing. In the world in which we live in, with all the political unrest and social things that are going on and things all over the map, if we are not careful, we will begin to fight against people and not the forces of evil. The last time I checked, when I read the Bible, the scripture says that all people are created in the image of God. And yet, we find ourselves, when we don't have the filter and the guardrails of a gospel worldview, that we are attacking the very image of God and not the forces of evil. And so we must be careful on how we address things. The reason why people act the way they do, the reason why people think the way they do, specifically unbelievers, is the fact that what? They are unbelievers. They don't know the Lord. They don't know the power of God and the desires of God and the love of God. Now they may express that in flashes, but not to the extent of His children. They are under the influence of Satan. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That means they don't understand. You see, the world isn't free to obey Christ. They are under the control of Satan. The reality is, you and I, we can't make people understand the truths of the gospel. That's the Spirit's job, right? But we can make it understandable. We can show them through how we talk and how we act and how we present ourselves, how we deal with sin and consequences of sin. We can make the gospel understandable, but we can't force them to understand. We live in a fallen world, a broken world, a corrupt world. The reality is we see evidence of that every single day. But let us be reminded that no matter how great the influences of Satan and the wicked one are in this world, there is one who is greater. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, the scripture says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." That one who is greater is Jesus Christ. Be reminded what John had already said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said this, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Right? We have power not to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we have provision when we do sin. But the verse doesn't stop there. He continues on in verse 2 and he says, "He is the propitiation for our sins." Speaking of Jesus Christ, that he has been the great satisfier of the wrath that you and I are due. And not for ours only, and that's important, but also for the sins of the world. And so on the one hand, you have a world that is under the influence of the evil one. But on the other hand, you have one who is greater. That his work on the cross was not only the propitiation for your sins, but by grace through faith, it can be the propitiation for all man's sin. And so we live in a world that is very hostile. We live in a world that is very chaotic. We live in a world that is very divisive. Unfortunately, that has found itself in the church too. But let us be reminded that in the midst of chaos, in the midst of the complexity of life, there is one who is on his throne. There is one who is in control. There is one who sees a greater kingdom than the kingdom of this earth. There is a God who is on mission. There is a God who is patient. And why is he patient? Well, the scripture says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so in the world that we live in these days and times, let us be reminded that we must fight the right thing. We are not to be against people. We are to be against a system, the system of evil in the world. And when we rightly love people the way Christ has called us to love people, guess what? We will find that there will be those who come to repentance. And that is God's heart for people. So as you sit here today, as you join with us online, you're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. Today is your day to surrender to Him if you're not in the kingdom of light. And that leads us to a third and final truth this morning. We know that Jesus is the true God. We know that Jesus is the true God. Three times in verse 20, John uses the word true to remind us of the genuineness, the authenticity of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, the scripture says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Without Christ, we can neither know God or overcome sin. Jesus has come in the midst of my darkness and your darkness, your brokenness and my brokenness, and He has revealed the light of life to us. The fact that in Christ, we can have not only life eternal, but we can have life abundantly. The reality is that no matter how much the world tries to dismiss, to distort, or to destroy the person and work of Jesus Christ, it cannot and will not ever be done. That is the message that will continue to move on for eternity. True life is only found in Jesus Christ. True satisfaction, true joy, true contentment, true approval, true peace, true purpose is only found in Him. Everything else is a cheap imitation. It reminds me of going to New York City. In New York City, you can find on the corners there all kinds of knockoffs, right? I remember for like 10 bucks, I got a knockoff Rolex. Anybody ever got one of them? It made you feel great, didn't it? 10 bucks, Rolex, bling bling. That thing lasted about 2 weeks. Why? Because it wasn't a real Rolex. It was fake. It was a knockoff. It was an imitation. It's a fake. It's a fraud. It's a lie. And the reality is that you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must always be reminded, we must always put our confidence in the fact that we know that Jesus Christ is the true God. Because you will be faced in colleges, in schools, people knocking on your door. You will be faced with confrontation after confrontation that Jesus may have been a good man, He may have done great things, but He is not God, and that is a lie. Jesus Christ is the true God. And it's with that John closes with these words in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, on one hand, that seems like an odd way to close a letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. But keep in mind, in light of these three beautiful truths, that we have victory over sin, that we belong to God, that Jesus is the true God, you and I need to constantly, daily run and flee from our idols. I love the way the New Living Translation translates this particular passage. It says, "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts." Remember, this letter is written by John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At this time, John is in his 90s, maybe even 100. And he has such great love for the Lord. He has such great love for the church. And he's writing to the church in the midst of crisis. In fact, great crisis with the false teaching that has gone in here. And John loves the body of Christ. He loves the believer. He loves them in the midst of their struggle with sin, the struggle with self, and their struggle with Satan. And what does he say? He says, turn from your idols, flee from your idols, turn to Jesus, let your passion in this life be Him and Him alone. And so daily rid yourselves of the things that rob God of the glory that He is due. You see, the great battle of the Christian heart is to keep the real Jesus, And that is important, the real Jesus enthroned in his or her life. If we're not careful, we will worship a Jesus that's really not the Jesus in the Bible sometimes. And so that is the battle of the heart. To constantly, moment by moment by moment, keep the real Jesus enthroned in your life. Getting rid of idols is not an easy task. It is a painful task because those are the things that we hold most dear to our lives. Things like power and control, comfort, approval, position, applause, pleasure. The reality is we will never be fully satisfied. We will never fully be at rest in any of those things. And yet those are the things that are constantly contending for our heart. And so John says, flee from idols. Don't let anything in your life have a greater, higher priority than Jesus Christ himself. You see, our idols are more than just a hurtful habit. They are God's substitutes. So what is your substitute today? I think that's one of the reasons why God has allowed the church to endure these past 6-7 months of what we call a pandemic. But I think it's more of a purging, if you will. A time of reflection and being reminded of what is it that is mainly priority in our life. You see, for us, for many in the American society and culture that we live in, there's been tremendous blessing, but I think in the midst of those blessings, they have been a great curse too. Because we have prioritized comfort and pleasure and power and ease and convenience higher than the things of God. And so God is, in a way, purging out those things in our life. And I think he's doing that because he's setting up a great stage for the church to be the church and to worship the true God. You see, idolatry is ultimately a worship issue. We are running to the wrong things. John says, change what you worship and what takes ownership in your life, and it's there that you will find that you are set free. And it's in that freedom that you will have your greatest assurance. I think oftentimes the reason why we lack confidence and assurance is because we are ascribing worship to things that are so less than they are of God. Let Christ be magnified in your life. In just a moment, as the worship team comes up, they're going to sing, lead out in singing in Christ alone. So my question for you this morning, those who are here and those joining online, is it truly in Christ alone in your life? Is it in Christ alone in your marriage? Is it in Christ alone as you parent and lead your children? Is it in Christ alone in your workplace? Is it in Christ alone in the way that you filter through the lens of the gospel? We have learned through Jesus' teaching, specifically on the Sermon on the Mount, there are two different kingdoms at work. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. What is your agenda today? What is your focus today? Do you have the assurance that Christ desires for us and the fact that you have victory over sin? That you belong to God because of the finished work of Christ Jesus? And that Jesus Christ is the true God. You don't need a substitute. You have the real thing. Will you cherish the real thing? Will you worship the real thing? Will you honor the real thing? Will you be submissive to the real thing? Church, we must stop being satisfied with the knockoff idols. The things that are fake, the things that are fraud, the things that are a lie. Let us be desperate. And I think that's a good word. Let us be desperate for the real thing. And so as we are led and as we join in and worship through song to our Lord, the altar will be open for you. You can pray up front. You can pray where you're at. But I pray that wherever God is calling you to be faithful today, right now, that you will be faithful to Him.